Before we turn to the Word of God again this evening, can I just first of all say what a joy it's been to be with you, and thank you again for your very warm welcome, your encouraging words, and continue to pray for you as a congregation that the Lord will really anoint the ministry of Gerard here and make this church increasingly to be a light in this community to the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to turn back with me, and if you would please, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Page 665, and in particular to focus with you on just one verse in this passage, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where we read these words spoken by God himself. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to remind ourselves of the great difference that there is between the world that, say, Jeremiah knew and experienced, both a world, of course, that's distant from us by hundreds of years, and also a world that's distant from us by hundreds of miles of geography. The world in which Jeremiah lived was a world in many ways that was somewhat different from the world in which we live. So we might wonder, why make such a fuss about something as commonplace as water, something that we normally take for granted at least, although just at the moment with all the rain falling outside, it seems a bit strange to think that we're being told that we're about to enter into a period of drought in this country. But for the people of ancient Israel, water wasn't just another commodity that they could very easily take for granted. The land was by and large dry, and water was a precious and valuable commodity. In fact, from May to September, there was scarcely any rain in the land at all, and therefore it was vital that water be collected during that period so that that rainwater could be used in later dry spells. Now, for most people, that involved digging cisterns. And cisterns were sort of light bulb shaped holes in the ground, we might almost say. The idea was that the cistern would be narrow at the top and much larger at the bottom, and then when the rain fell, there would be a means of getting it to direct it so that it gathered together in this cistern, water then would be preserved and kept for the time when it would be needed. In fact, such cisterns would have been everywhere in ancient Israel, and Jeremiah himself made a very close acquaintance with one. We read in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6, that Jeremiah was taken and cast into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son. In fact, that what he was cast into was a cistern. He was thrown into a cistern which, at that particular time, was empty of water. There was mud and sludge and all sorts of unpleasant things down at the bottom, but Jeremiah was imprisoned in a cistern by one of his enemies. But you see, because the problem with cisterns was that they were unpredictable. They needed to be covered in a sealant so that water wouldn't run away into the porous ground. But the seal could easily break, and therefore the water that had been collected in the cistern could quickly run away. And even when that didn't happen, it wasn't just water that fell into the cistern. So the water very quickly that was gathered there would very quickly become brackish. It would taste of earth, probably be all sorts of mosquitoes and goodness knows what else floating on the surface of the water in the cistern. And so for that reason, you can imagine, can't you, that anybody who discovered that he had a spring on his land, a fountain of living waters, would regard himself as fortunate indeed. He didn't have to depend upon uncertain cisterns. He didn't have to dig these holes in the ground and rig up this sort of Heath Robinson contraption in order to get a small amount of rather unpleasant water. He had a fountain. He had a living spring that was an unfailing source of pure water. Such a person would regard himself as being fortunate indeed. Now, in these verses, the Lord uses the contrast between these two things. The contrast between the living spring on the one hand and the broken cistern on the other. And he uses that contrast for this purpose, to show us something of the insanity of sin as it manifests itself in idolatry. Now we'll focus, as we come to look at this verse together, we'll focus on the answer to three questions. The questions are very simple: what, why, and how. And so we begin with that first question. We need to ask the question, what? That is, what is Jeremiah describing for us here? What is the picture that he's drawing for us? Because his intention is not simply to give us an insight into the means of irrigation in the ancient world. He's intending to draw us a picture in order to illustrate a spiritual principle. So what is that picture? What is it that he's seeking to illustrate for us? Well, in order to understand that, we need to see what he's been saying earlier in this chapter. So you remember, you hear this morning that Jeremiah was ministering during about the 6th century BC. He'd been called by God to warn the people of Israel, or the people of Judah in particular, that he was about to send them into exile, that he was about to send them out of the promised land. And he was doing so in punishment for their sin and their rebellion and their apostasy. And Jeremiah is called to tell them that these things are about to happen. But here at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, he starts off by looking back. And he reminds the people of Jerusalem of their past. He reminds them how it was that the Lord brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt. They'd been slaves there. They'd been at the bottom of the socio-economic heap. They'd been treated as commodities and not as people. And then God himself had intervened, and he delivered them by the hand of Moses, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and led them through the desert toward the promised land. At that time, says the Lord to the people of Israel, at that time our relationship was like a husband and his bride. These were the early days of our betrothal. These were the early days of our relationship, and it was all beautiful, and it was all wonderful, and it was all precious. But how soon everything began to unravel. How quickly the bride began to be unfaithful. The Lord had done so much for them, but even so they forsook him for other gods, the gods of the nations around. They turned their back upon the Lord who was their husband, and they went off, as Jeremiah shows us very graphically later on in the passage as we read it earlier, they went off, as it were, with everybody who was willing to have them. You see, Jeremiah wants us to see, the Lord wants us to see, he wants Judah to reflect upon this. These other gods have promised so much. And yet the reality was that they delivered so little. They'd failed to deliver again and again. And so it's summed up like this, you see, in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. See the insanity of it all. The Lord says, my people have turned from me. I'm the one who brought them out of Egypt. I'm the one who made them a nation. I'm the one who made them great. I'm the one who would lavish blessings upon them. But they turned from me, seeking other gods who've let them down again and again. Like that husband or wife who feels that there's something unsatisfying about their present relationship and goes through relationship after relationship with other people, seeking for something that they never quite find. They had everything. The Lord was all that they needed. And yet they found themselves feeling dissatisfied in their folly, and pursued the empty promises of the false gods of the nations. And so it was that God had begun to turn against them. And for generations now, they'd seen God's hand against them. They'd found themselves in a position in which the once mighty empire had become smaller and smaller and smaller, and now the city of Jerusalem was about all that was left. Now you might want to say to me this evening, well, that's very interesting. That's an interesting piece of history. But what has it got to do with me? What has it got to do with us? What does it have to do with us here this evening in the year 2011? Well, you see, what we have illustrated here is the essence of sin as summed up in the first of the Ten Commandments. You remember the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where God says to his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." So what is the essence of sin as summed up by that first commandment? Well, it's this. We sin when we take other things, when we take created things, and we put them in the place that God alone ought to have in our lives. Or if you will, to sum it up even more simply, we sin when we commit idolatry. Tim Keller puts it like this. He asks the question, what is an idol? And he answers, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So how do we tell if something has become an idol in our lives? Well, we can tell by asking a very simple question. Could I live without it? Could I live without it? Would my life be in ruins, in tatters? Would my life be unbearable if this one thing, would it be taken away from me? What are the things that we feel that we have to have, or life would be meaningless? Quite a number of years ago now, Bob Dylan wrote a famous song in which he says, we've all got to serve somebody. And he's absolutely right. The song goes on, we've all got to serve somebody, whether it be the devil or the Lord, we've all got to serve somebody. You see, we're either serving the Lord at any given point in our lives, or we're serving idols. The writer Rebecca Manley Pippard puts it like this. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves, we are controlled by the Lord of our lives. In how many ways does that manifest itself in your life? In what sense, for instance, I wonder how many of us are controlled as slaves to technology. So, for instance, you own a mobile phone, or do you? Is the truth and the reality that it owns you? That when it bleeps, you immediately respond to its commands. You feel completely bereft without it. You know, the truth is that all of us are idolaters to one degree or another, and our idols may take many forms. They may be our family. They may be money. We may make an idol out of success. Our idols may be shoes or shopping. They may be sports or cars. We may worship the approval of others and would do anything to avoid confrontation. Some people make an idol out of politics. They really are confident. They really believe that their party can change the world. Others make an idol out of entertainers. It's no coincidence, is it, that a recent program on the television was called Pop Idol. It morphed into the X Factor, but that in the end is really what it is, isn't it? It's all about idolatry. It's all about the desire in people's hearts to have somebody to look up to worship, to admire, and on the part of those who take part in the program, the desire to have adulation. See, the point is that we all have a built-in need. We all have a built-in need for worship. We all have a built-in need to worship something. And sin will corrupt that desire and lead it anywhere but toward the Lord. So we've seen what he's describing when he draws this picture for us, the picture of the the cisterns on the one hand that can hold no water and the fountain of living waters, the idols that promise much and deliver so little, compared with the Lord whose promises never fail. But now in the second place, we need to ask the question, why? That is, why is idolatry such a problem? What is it that makes it so serious? And of course, we've already touched on this, so let me develop it a little bit further. Jeremiah makes the point for us, doesn't he, in drawing this picture? Cisterns have a habit of cracking. You're dependent on this thing as a source of water. You need water to live, and so you dig a cistern, and you're dependent upon it to supply you with water, to irrigate your farmland, and also to supply your own need of something to drink. And then the cistern cracks, and the water runs away into the earth. So from a distance, the cistern perhaps looks like the answer to your need. You go towards it with a certain sense of expectation, but close up, it's shown to have been finally deceitful. It promised something it was never able to deliver, and that is how it is with our idols. And you see, here's the point that we need to underline. Idols are not necessarily bad things in themselves. The things we turn into idols are not necessarily bad. It's just that we expect too much from them. We expect from the cistern what we can really only find in a living spring, a dependable source of refreshment. So if you look for security in money, what do you find? You very quickly find how insecure it is. If you look for security in the possessions that you're able to accumulate, you very quickly discover how insecure they really are. You'll spend your time worrying that you'll never have enough. And of course, you never will. If we look for a sense of our self-esteem and our importance in other people, either we'll do one of two things. Either we will want to dominate them, or we want to defer to them in everything so that we're constantly winning their approval. But you see, in the end, we'll find ourselves being controlled by what they think about us, and we'll become anxious when we lose their respect or affection. If you make an idol out of your appearance, despite the promises of the anti-aging mints that I mentioned this morning, that didn't work, in fact, but if you make an idol out of your appearance, you'll very quickly find that no amount of money can hold back the years. You can disguise the effects of gravity and other such incursions, but you cannot ultimately control them or stop them. And then many people make an idol out of success, whether it be success with the opposite sex. Well, you know how many people today want to be able to boast of the number of conquests that they've made. Or people make an idol out of success in business or sports. Or just out of life in general. But then something goes wrong and somebody rejects you. Or you've made an idol out of your achievements in some area of your life, say sport, and then you break a leg and you're no longer able to continue. How devastating that can be. You quickly discover the truth of the old saying that nothing recedes like success. And then some of us will make idols out of our families. We'll make idols out of our children in particular. But what happens if those children go off the rails? Oh, we do everything we can to make sure that doesn't happen, but none of us can ultimately control what they go on to do with their lives. And in the end, those we love most dearly prove to be mortal. And however much we want to hold on to them, and however much we want to maintain our relationship with them forever, we discover that in the end they leave us. But you see, these things are good things. All of the things that I've mentioned in their own way, in their own terms, are good things. Money and possessions are good things in and of themselves. The desire to have other people think well of us is a good thing in itself, in its essence. Family. It's obviously a good thing. In fact, some of these things can even be the best things. And yet you see the danger is that we begin to ask too much of them. We begin to ask them to do what only God can do for us. We expect our cisterns to be never-ending, unfailing sources of living water, when in the end they crack and break. And what we get from them is never ultimately satisfying. Or it may be you see that your idols are, after all, religious idols. It may be in the end that you believe that God will accept you because of your religion or because of your good works. You know what you've done? You've made an idol out of your own achievements. You're worshipping the product of your own abilities. The Apostle Paul did that once. That's what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about, when he looks back and he says, that was how it was once with me. But all those things that I once counted gain, I now count as loss for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the idol of religion, the idol of good works in the end will also fail you, because God says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So we looked at what Jeremiah is getting at when he draws this picture. We've looked at why idolatry is such a problem. And now finally we need to ask one more question. And that is how. Or in other words, how can we overcome idolatry? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is here, in essence, in this verse. How do we overcome the problem of idolatry in our lives? How do we demolish its hold on us? Look again at this verse. God, you see, speaks to us of himself in these terms. He is the fountain of living waters. He is the only one who can fully satisfy the longing of your heart. There is always something in your life that you know is missing, that you're reaching out for. You're looking for the answer in family. You're looking for the answer in success. You're looking for the answer in money, but it's never quite there, and it slips through your fingers. Where is the answer to be found? It's to be found in the living God. He alone is the fountain of living waters who satisfies the longing, the thirst that exists in the human heart. So are we looking for love, perhaps? Oh, how many people today feel that lack of love in their lives. They're longing for it. And you know, something of the many, many sexual encounters through which so many people go today is explained in this, isn't it? Searching for that sense that somebody really loves me. You're looking for love that's unconditional. Well, you know, God's love is better than that. Because God loves us while we're sinners. He sees what we are. He sees the rebellion in our hearts. And he says, but still I love you, and this is how much I love you. That I'm going to send my son to pay the price to have you in my family. Are you looking for security in the future? Well, how many of us are doing that? We put our money into some bond or other. We put our money into some investment, and we've discovered that it's all come crashing down, that returns weren't what we expected them to be. Are you looking for security in the future? Well, if so, then you know you need to understand that your future is not just the next few years in the here and now. The Bible tells us, and you know in your heart, that the future extends into eternity. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. There is that awareness, there is that sense that death in this world isn't the end. It doesn't wrap it all up. Otherwise, where would any of us fear death? We might feel a little bit wistful at the prospect. But surely we wouldn't feel a sense of dread and fear at the prospect of death were it not for the fact that there is something in our hearts that tells us that there is something that's going to go on beyond. So you know, if you're looking for security, only God can grant you eternal security. The confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. The confidence, the assurance that the day is going to come when there's going to be a mighty day of resurrection, when this entire universe is going to be renewed and we're going to be restored to all the glory and splendor that we would have had it not been that sin had come into the world. Or does money dominate your life and thinking? You need to understand this, that only God can guarantee you riches that will never lose their value. The Lord Jesus says you can have treasure in heaven. An inheritance, says the Apostle Peter, can be ours, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away. Is it status that you're concerned about? Your place in this world? Are you a bit of a social climber? Do you want people to have a good opinion of you? Do you want to feel that you have some sense of importance? How much better to know that you're a child of the living God with an eternal inheritance. But you know, in the end, the thing that will wean us from our idols, the thing that will smash the hold that idols have on our hearts, is to see just how much He loves us. You know, if I might be permitted what really is almost a pun, but the theme of living waters is one that essentially flows through the whole Bible. And you know, there's a key passage that connects in with the idea and the theme of the Exodus that runs through Jeremiah chapter 2. We find it in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. There in that passage, we find the children of Israel having come out of Egypt, and there they are in the wilderness, God leading them by the hand of Moses. And they come to the point when they discover that they have no water to drink. And they begin to complain to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord. And then in Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Did you notice that little detail? The Lord says, I will stand on the rock. Take the rod and strike the rock on which I am standing. And so Moses does as God tells him and takes that rock, that rod, and strikes the rod. And living water comes flowing out from the rock. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a remarkable insight into what's happening there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is again speaking about what was going on when the children of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that they all ate the same spiritual food. And then they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Do you see what was happening there in the wilderness? The grumbling, sinful people of Israel did not deserve anything but to be punished. For the rod of God's judgment and justice to come down upon them and to smash them to smithereens for their ingratitude and their lack of faith. But what happens instead? God puts himself under the rod. I will stand on the rod. The rock that followed them was Christ. Do you see what he's doing? Symbolically, he takes the punishment they deserve so that they can receive the blessing they do not deserve. And of course, all of this points us forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? What happens at the cross? Well, at the cross we see that God the Father takes the rod of his justice and brings it down upon God the Son. His own Son. There is one God, but there are three who are God. Throughout all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony. And then the Son of God came into our world, became one of us, and there, hanging on the cross in agony and shame, his own Father turned his face away, brought down the rod of justice upon his own Son. Why does he do it? So that he can take the punishment we deserve, and we can receive the blessing we don't. And it's for this reason, you see, that the fountain of living waters can flow into our lives as we begin to see that this love is so much better than anything earth can give. This love, so much sweeter than anything the world can offer. Oh, those idols that promise so much. And they turn out to be cracked and broken systems. We've expected from them that which they were never intended to deliver. But then we look to the cross. And we see here is love. Here is security. Here is comfort. Here is status to know that he would do this, that I might be his child. Have you tasted that living water? Oh, taste and see, says the psalmist, that the Lord is good. You know, it's not just about coming to some intellectual conclusion, saying, oh, I've scratched my head, I've thought about it, and now, you know, I think perhaps, yes, the Christian message does seem a little bit more convincing to me. No, put that aside for a moment. Have you tasted the living water? Have you felt that sense of inadequacy and need that is within you that nothing else can satisfy? If not, let me direct you to the one place it can be found. The fountain opens through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of all those things that you've tried to put in his place, all those things that you've looked to for satisfaction that have let you down again and again. You need to pray that he would show you that only he can satisfy your soul. But what about all those good things that we turn into idols? What are we to do with them? Well, obviously we're not to get rid of them. The Bible doesn't ask us to walk out of our marriages or live without money. You see, the answer is to see them as what they are, to put them into perspective, to recognize that they're gifts that come to us from the hand of our gracious God, who gives us all things freely to enjoy. But we're to live day by day in thankfulness to Him for these good things that come to us. And that way, you see, the good things that God has given will become even more precious without ever becoming idols that rob us of the taste of living water. If you've never done so before, if you've never been to that fountain, if you've never been to that living spring, if you've never come to see and understand that your greatest need, that greatest longing can be satisfied only through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, let me urge you tonight not to wait any longer, but to taste and see that the Lord is good.